ask a question, Mr. Rowling. I shall ask Bishop Newbegin whether missionaries are really needed to bring large degree. Missionaries from the West, Europe, America, needed. And you have all been talk about younger churches, nationalism,
I think that the thinking about this question has gone through several changes in the last decade or two. I think it is true that there are certain situations. No, let me begin farther back. Speaking from the background of India, which is at least typical of a considerable area of missionary work, one can look back to a period not very long ago when it was perfectly clear that the leadership of everything was in the hands of missionaries, and I, as a young missionary 23 years ago, was more or less automatically put in charge of work over the head of senior Indian colleagues, and this was simply taken for granted as a natural thing to do, and missions cried out for more and more missionaries to take on all these responsibilities. But today, the situation has quite considerably changed. Almost everywhere, people recognize that it's the business of missions to see that leadership is trained up in the young church, able to take these responsibilities, that if a mission is constantly having to cry out for new missionaries to take on old established work, there is something wrong with the mission, and that they ought, within a reasonable space of time, to have trained up the local leadership able to take on these posts. As this has developed in the more mature churches, the question has naturally come, then, what are missionaries needed for? And for many years, the tendency has been to say that we need missionaries for particular posts for which we don't have Indians available. Let me talk in terms of India for the moment. But obviously, that means that the number of missionaries that you require is getting smaller and smaller. And if you take the logic of that argument by itself, obviously a church like the Church of South India has now reached the point where it doesn't need any missionaries at all, because there are no positions in the church for which there are not competent Indians available. The logic of that answer would be then no more missionaries at all. But quite obviously that is absurd if what you are concerned with is not merely the church in India, but India as a whole, when 97% of India is still non-Christian, and probably 80% of it is out of any effective contact with the gospel at all. So increasingly, as I interpret it, the opinion of responsible Indian Christian leadership has been moving in this matter. My colleague leader, Bishop Sumitra, recently in a meeting was protesting very strongly against this idea that missionaries are sort of specialist experts sent out from one church to another, like technical aid experts sent by the Rockefeller Foundation to assist the government of India in some particular project. This is not the right understanding of the missionary job. Rather, as a recent statement of the National Christian Council of India has put it, the missionary is a permanent symbol and reminder to the church of its unfinished evangelistic task. And this, I think, is the true interpretation of the place of the missionary in a church which has achieved full responsibility and self-government. There are, of course, areas of the world where the situation is still extremely primitive. There are areas like New Guinea, where the church is just moving in for the first time into an absolutely pagan situation. And quite obviously there is nothing but the mission. The church doesn't yet exist in many of these areas, at least. And the call for missionaries there is still essentially the same call as it was in the 19th century. But in the greater, the vastly preponderant areas of the world, there are now responsible indigenous churches. And it is true that I think there are certain situations where it would be better for the church if there were fewer missionaries. There are situations where there are so many missionaries that the local leadership really doesn't get a chance to develop. And on a short-term view and in a limited area, one might have to say that it would be better if there were fewer missionaries in that area. But on a long-term view and taking the situation as a whole, that is obviously absurd. You cannot say that because the church in India, for instance, has reached the state of development where it can provide its own leadership for all its institutions, for its districts, for its evangelistic work. Therefore, no more missionaries are needed when 97% of India is still unchristian. It's obviously absurd. And therefore, I think that the position we have to take today is that the missionary is a person who goes to serve in, with, and under the church in the land to which he goes. That he goes there to be a loyal member of, minister of, servant of the church in that area. But that the particular gift which he brings to that church is not his professional qualification, though that is important. The particular gift which he brings to that church is his missionary vocation. It is his passion, his concern for the unconverted world. That is the specific gift that the missionary brings to the church to which he goes. And if that is understood, then there is a quite unlimited sphere of usefulness to the missionary. If I may quote from the experience of my own old diocese, we had a situation not very long ago when all the key positions were held by missionaries. We've moved over to a position now when, practically speaking, every one of the key positions in the diocese, the headship of all the institutions, the chairmanship of all the districts, the diocesan officials, the treasurer, everything, are all held by missionaries. The younger missionaries, many of them were working in places, in institutions, where they appeared to be, at least, so to say, competitors for these positions. And the younger missionaries very much wished that they should not be in that position, but that they should be definitely doing missionary work. And one by one, they came to me with a deep sense of vocation to go out onto the frontier of the church and do some really pioneering evangelistic or work of service on the frontiers of the church. And the result of this is that almost all of them now are working in pioneering situations under Indian leadership, under the authority of the church, but bringing a specific missionary contribution to those situations. It so happens that the first four of them are all people who are not ministers, who have other professional qualifications. One is a doctor who has gone with his wife to work in a very remote village, 10 miles from the nearest road, where conditions are extremely tough, and where it was impossible to get any Indian doctor to go, and they are doing together a perfectly superb piece of medical evangelism. The second is an engineer who was the head of our industrial school and who has given that position up and is now living on the veranda of a village godown, putting his engineering skill at the service of the local villages to help them to get clean water supply, and doing a perfectly magnificent piece of Christian witness in the whole of the region round about. The third is a public health nurse who was working on the staff of our big city hospital and again has moved out and is living in a rented house in the little village street of a small village in the midst of this area where the mass movement is taking place, and again is playing a quite decisive role in the church's evangelistic advance in that area. The fourth is an agriculturally trained man who has moved out to a village home in the same area where he is helping the new converts and others from the leather working communities to develop modern methods of leather tanning and to establish cooperative societies to raise the standard of living of their people. Now, it so happens that all of those are people with particular professional qualifications and not general evangelistic missionaries. The last young missionary who has just gone out is a man with a purely ministerial training who is probably going to be asked to serve in the first instance as an assistant to an Indian pastor in one of the pastorates. And he will probably then go on to the training of lay leaders and evangelistic workers. But my main point is that if the missionary fulfills two qualifications, namely one, that he is willing to recognize the church in the place where he goes as the church of God, and to honor it as the church of God, and to serve it as the church of God, not to regard himself as its tutor or guide or preceptor, but to regard himself as a member and servant of the church of God there, and therefore ready to work under native leadership and to sink himself in the life of the church. And secondly, if he brings with him a real missionary vocation, a real concern for the unbelieving world, a concern to get the gospel across the frontier into the unbelieving world, then there is not only a tremendous, unlimited demand for missionaries, but there is a field of service for them which is infinitely rewarding and satisfying. I hope that at least begins an answer to the question, and I'd be very glad to have supplementaries. There's one coming here, so we just go straight on. What kind of ministry did you say? Casual?
No, in fact, how is the arrangement of the ministry in order, which was devised for Church of South India, how does this work out in practice? And especially with relation to new churches, the young churches, what is the supervision here?
I'm not quite sure just how much is the range of that's in the questioner's mind. There is firstly the whole business of bishops, presbyters, and deacons, which was part of the basis of union into which we came. I don't know that I have any special comments to make on that, except that we have tried to interpret episcopacy as essentially a pastoral rather than an administrative office. We have tried to see the bishop as being essentially a pastor and a father in God and a focus of unity for the church. We have laid it down in our constitution that the bishop has no independent powers over finance, and that helps to put in a barrier against an administrative episcopacy, which we all of us feel to be something very much to be avoided. We think that administration should be kept that administrative units should be kept as small as possible, and that we should not develop a kind of bureaucratic episcopacy which would center in one man really the administrative control of a whole area. On the contrary, we have a very decentralized kind of administrative structure, but the bishop is regarded as essentially a pastor, devoting the greater part of his time to pastoral visitation, to preaching, to the administering of confirmation, and to to conducting retreats and study conferences for pastors and other church workers, and so on. The second part of the question, I'm not sure whether it was in the questioner's mind, is the experiments that we have made in the direction of a volunteer ministry, especially in the areas which are newly opening up. I don't know whether you would want me to go into that. We talked about it last night, but I suppose most of this group would not be present last night. This is, I'm afraid, one of my long playing records, and it might go on for quite a long time, but I'll try to make it short. The We have talked a great deal in the Church of South India about what we call the new pattern, the implication being, of course, that there is an old pattern. The old pattern is one that's familiar in every area where modern missions have worked. It's a pattern in which you see the district missionary at the center, and then a sort of administrative hierarchy of mission agents, which are called by various names in different systems, but which are essentially a sort of hierarchy of mission agents controlled from the mission and ending up in the village agent, who may be called a teacher or a catechist or an evangelist or what you will, but he is essentially under the control of the administrative control of the missionary at the center. And it doesn't make any difference whether the missionary has now become an Indian or an African, the pattern is the same. We have increasingly come to feel that this is wrong for several reasons. In the first place, it is inexpedient, because it's a pattern that can only be expanded if you have a continuously expanding budget of funds from abroad, which might be possible in the 19th century and possibly in certain areas even in the 20th century, but taking the world as a whole, it's quite obviously impossible to expect that the ordinary pastoral and evangelistic work of the church throughout the world is going to depend upon a continuously expanding financial subsidy from the older churches. But more fundamentally, it's wrong in principle, because it creates as its result not real congregations in the biblical sense of the word, not groups of people who know themselves to be the body of Christ in that place, ultimately responsible to the Lord himself. It creates bodies of people which feel themselves to be outstations of an organization and dependent upon the mission. And those of us who have had any experience of the younger churches know how perplexing and difficult that dependence can become. And therefore, we have felt forced to look back to the pattern of the New Testament, where you had a missionary operation that was not dependent upon superior financial resources in the church in Antioch or Judea, and which did not attempt to create a mission organization in the modern sense of the word at all, but which believed in the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel to create the full reality of the Church of God in each new situation, so that within a few months, apparently, of his coming, St. Paul could address the body of people there as the Church of God, which is in such and such a place, with the bishops and deacons, with, in other words, with a complete ministry. And we have therefore been trying to break away from the old pattern and to build up the new evangelistic work on a pattern that seems to be more Pauline, depending from the very beginning on the on the ministry of local people. Now, in order to fill in the picture, one would need to spend quite a long time explaining how the necessary teaching and fellowship and so forth is given, and if there were time, I could do that. But the fundamental point is that the responsibility for ministry rests upon the local people, and that it begins with a system of local volunteer workers in each congregation who are farmers or laborers or school teachers or government servants or whatever they are, and who are responsible for the daily services and the Sunday service and for the immediate pastoral care of the little congregation, subject to the general pastoral oversight of a fully ordained and paid pastor who is responsible for 20 or 30 villages. Our seminary staff has now been turned over completely to the building up and strengthening of this volunteer ministry. We have another seminary where the men are trained for the full-time ministry of the church, but the small seminary which we had, which was training evangelists and catechists and Bible women and so forth, has been completely switched off that work. And the staff now spend their time moving around the diocese, conducting a continuous series of short courses of Bible teaching and counseling and fellowship for these volunteer workers, so that we are gradually building up a force of really committed volunteer workers in all the congregations. And in my own diocese, much more than half of the congregations now depend for that, on that sort of leadership for their regular ministrations. The obvious logical corollary of that was that we should go on to the ordination, to the ministry of some of these men. And when this was first proposed, it was received with horror in my own diocese, as you can imagine, and it took years of discussion before it was accepted. It has now been accepted, and the first group of these men have been ordained to the ministry. They continue to earn their living as laborers, in this case. They are continuously receiving further guidance and training and teaching as they exercise their ministry, but they are ordained ministers in the Church of God alongside of the fully trained and paid professional ministry of the traditional kind. And I'm bound to say that the results of this, in terms of the actual expansion of the church, have been immensely encouraging, and personally convinced me that this is the way in which the gospel can spread from village to village, even when the opportunities for foreign missionary work are much more restricted than they are now.
How necessary is it for particularly a white missionary going into particularly a primitive area of mission endeavor to identify himself with the constituency there, especially when there is no church already, even to the point of going the whole degree and living like them as much as is possible? In other words, going to New Guinea, the missionary lives in a grass hut, eats pigs with the natives, etc., etc. How necessary is this, and how useful is it?
I've talked about this a great deal with a great many friends, both Indian and Chinese and missionary friends. And what I say, of course, is my own opinion, but...
Are you still a native of England? I mean, a citizen of England?
I'm still a citizen of England. I'm a minister of the Church of South India. I'm on leave at the moment. I think that the question how far the missionary can adopt the physical standards of living of the people among whom he works is a question to which different answers must be given in different places and for different people. There are some men and women who have the physical constitution to enable them, even though they've been brought up, say, in America, to adopt completely the physical standard of living, say, of an Indian villager. And one must, when that is done, it is greatly honored, and it is of great... It can be of great spiritual value. It may not be. But I think all responsible people recognize that not everybody can do that, and that many missionaries, especially if they're married people with a family to bring up, who will expect their children in due course to go to college, say, in their home country, are bound to have a standard of living which is somewhat more related to their own home standard. And I think that all reasonable people recognize that that is so, and that therefore the question of the actual physical standard of living is not the decisive question. I think if a missionary allows an unnecessarily large gap between his standard of living and that of the people among whom he works, he does create a very serious spiritual barrier. But that there should be some difference isn't, it seems to me, necessarily a cause of difficulty, provided that his home is such that the people among whom he works always feel absolutely at home when they come into it, that they can feel that they are received as friends and that they can share in its fellowship and not be merely sort of waiting on the veranda for an interview. Much more fundamental is the deep inner spiritual attitude that we take towards people. It's terribly easy, especially in a colonial situation where you have the colonial race, the governors and magistrates and people who are constantly living a life separated from the native people and meeting in their clubs and in their homes by themselves and talking about them as distinct from us. You know, it's frightfully easy for the missionary also to fit into that pattern, desperately easy, even when he sets out with the firm intention not to do so. And this is what is faithful. I think that a missionary must feel, when he talks about, shall we say, the Indian, that it's always we and not they. He must feel in his bones that this is my people. That if he criticizes or rebukes or does anything of that kind, it is his own family, his own the one that he belongs to, that he's talking about. I think that it means that, for instance, when one takes advice, when one takes counsel, when one discusses problems, the missionary must be paying at least as serious attention to the advice that is given to him by the properly constituted authorities of the, say, Indian church, as he does to advice given to him by missionary colleagues. It means that I come back simply to this, that he acknowledges the church as the body of Christ in that place. This is a fundamental theological decision, not a sociological decision. When the church of God is there, even though its members may be very uneducated and very, from certain points of view, on certain areas, morally defective and so forth, that he recognizes this as the church of God. This is a theological decision, which I think is absolutely fundamental. And if the missionary, in his heart of hearts, doesn't recognize it as such, then he is pulling down with one hand what he builds with the other. And an awful lot of us have fallen into that. Let me also add this point, that when a missionary first goes out, he can't throw his weight about. He can't. He has to a considerable extent, keep his mouth shut and his eyes open, his ears open particularly. I have often been grateful for a piece of advice that was given me and which I've passed on to other people. And that was, when I first went out, I kept an extremely private notebook in which I put down exactly my uncensored impressions of everything that I saw at the first beginning. And then a year or so later, when I looked back at that, I could see where my own first impressions were defective due to ignorance, and when my first impressions were correct but dulled later due to moral indifference. That's very easy, can very easily happen. And your first impressions, while they may be defective in respect of knowledge, are often extremely valuable in respect of the freshness of insight that you bring to a situation. And after a year, you may have come to accept a lower moral judgment on a whole series of things. Because a mission can become blind on certain issues terribly easily. And the new missionary who comes in must be able to bring the fresh insights that he brings onto the situation to bear, but he can't do it immediately, and therefore he must be able to hold his fire until the time comes that he can shoot. I would also add this point, that especially if you're going to a primitive situation like New Guinea, for instance, I think that a real study of the anthropology of the people is of quite vital importance. Missionaries have made the most appalling mistakes and have communicated something quite different from what they thought they were communicating, over and over again, because they have not understood sufficient of the sociology and psychology of the people to whom they were talking to know what the words that they used would really mean to the people to whom they spoke. And the result is, I mean, you probably heard of some of the fantastic things that have happened in New Guinea. You probably heard about the cargo cults, which are the story of Noah and his ark has been transferred in the New Guinea mind to a most fantastic series of beliefs about a ship which is going to come from the west with everything in it and so on. I mean, in any situation, but certainly in a situation like that where you're dealing with a people mentally, psychologically and sociologically so remote from us, a very deep, as far as possible, a deep study of the anthropology of the people, I think, is vital. Yes. No. Do you want me to enlarge on that answer? Any other? Yes.
This morning, speaking of unity, you mentioned that we should not by any means start thinking of a frame for which we can hook our denominational wagon, but we start first with this idea of repentance. But in your mind, what form or structure would this unity take on when proper repentance?
I don't think that any of us has a blueprint in this matter beyond what is given to us in Scripture. I think that what Scripture shows us is that they abode in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. I think that unity must be unity in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. It must be a unity in each place, centered in a common fellowship, which is in some sense recognizably the fellowship of the whole apostolic church, in the apostles' teaching, which is fellowship in the apostolic message, in the breaking of bread, which is sacramental fellowship, sharing in the one loaf, and in the prayers, which is a common life of prayer. That the unity of the church must mean that in every place the church is recognizably, in that sense, a fellowship of those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, seems to me to be clear from Scripture. But I would myself believe that the New Testament encourages us to expect a great deal of flexibility in the structure of the church, coupled with this very deep sense of unity. I do not think that any of us has at this stage a blueprint of a kind of organizational blueprint of what unity must mean. Of course, we all in our heart of hearts, when we talk about unity, are inclined to think that everybody else ought to become like us. And no doubt I'm not an exception to that rule. But if one is serious, I think one has to say that the answer is along the lines that I've given. Yes. Well, I'd say two things. One is that we really don't think of ourselves as Anglicans or Methodists today. We think of ourselves as being Church of South India. And it's only a very diminishing number of the older people who would still think in those terms at all. But secondly, yes, certainly, if he goes to a traditionally Anglican parish, he will find a form of worship more or less modeled on the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. If he goes to a formerly Methodist parish, he will find a form of worship which is more or less similar to that in traditional Methodist churches. But then, you see, he will say to himself, in spite of these people's differences, in spite of the fact that they obviously have different historical traditions and different tastes, they have in Jesus Christ something which is evidently greater than these things and is able to make them one, which is precisely the point. The real question, if you are offering the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of all men, and if you're serious about that, and if you recognize the enormous differences between man and man, between race and race, between nation and nation, the colossal differences between, shall we say, a simple African villager and a sophisticated London or New York stockbroker, for instance, it would be relatively easy to find a form of church order that was completely satisfactory to one of those or to the other. But to find a kind of unity, of living together in one family, which is sufficiently flexible to enable both the simple African villager and the London stockbroker to be genuinely at home, and at the same time to know that they're at home in the same family, that is surely the testimony that is needed to the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. It's the question of whether the unity that we have in Christ is a unity of a character which is so deep and so all-embracing, that it enables those of us who have very different traditions and temperaments to live together in one family. The attempt, if unity means uniformity, then I think that we not only will never have it, but that we ought not to have it, and that it will certainly not be the unity which is shown to us in the New Testament. Quite manifestly, a diligent reader of the New Testament will find as he goes through it that there are quite distinctly different theological emphases in the different parts of the New Testament. But these different theological emphases don't take away from, but rather illuminate and strengthen his faith in the supremacy of Christ. If we're talking about a unity which means a kind of a uniformity which has a uniform order of worship and a precisely uniform statement on every detail of doctrine, then we are not talking in New Testament terms, and we're certainly not talking about any faith that could possibly be a missionary faith for the whole world. It's the fact that in Jesus Christ we have a kind of unity which is something far more fundamental and radical than the unanimity of a theological opinion or than the acceptance of a uniform order of worship. It is the total existential recommitment of man to man in Jesus Christ, which Christ alone, through his atonement and through the continuing work of his Holy Spirit, brings about. But the whole question by which the mission of the church to the world stands or falls is the question, is there such a unity possible for mankind? And the answer that we give is that we believe that this is only possible in Jesus Christ. But if there is such a unity, then it must certainly be able to include within itself at least as much variety as is conveyed by the difference between an Anglican form of worship and a Methodist form of worship. Now, this is a very fundamental question, and I don't know whether I've satisfied you, and if I haven't, I'd like to have another shot, because this seems to me to be quite fundamental. In other words, what I'm saying is that the evidence that you adduce would be precisely the evidence that I would want to show for the reality of the union. If it was a uniform form of worship and a completely uniform form of church life, then I would say that it was not the unity that was given to us in Christ, and certainly not the unity within which mankind could be embraced in one family. Now, my friend here had a question, so I'm going to ask for that, but we'll come back to this if necessary.
In your opinion, what is the advantage?
Thank you for that. Did you hear the question? In my opinion, what is the advantage of merging the International Missionary Council with the World Council of Churches? I think I would answer that question this way. The missionary movement has started off as the movement of an enthusiastic minority in the older churches. The great majority of the churches were blind to their missionary obligations. A great majority perhaps still are. But missions began at the end of the 18th century, in the beginning of the 19th century, as the commitment of an enthusiastic minority with the simple job of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But as the missionary movement developed, certain things have happened. In the first place, in the areas of the younger churches, in India and China and Africa, the result of the missionary action has been that over these 150 years, churches have come into being. And there are now churches in India, in Africa, in Asia. Secondly, in the lands of the sending countries, the churches as a whole, as the result of the witness of the missionary societies, have awoken to their missionary obligation, and churches as such have become involved in the missionary task. So that missions have now become an operation, a sort of inter-church operation in which churches are involved at both ends. Now, the World Council of Churches has come into being, which is seeking to link together churches in all parts of the world in their witness and service to the world. As these two things have developed, starting from different centers, they have become inextricably interrelated with each other. Up till now, for instance, questions concerning the training of the ministry in the church in India, for instance, have been a concern of the mission, whereas the training of the ministry in the church in England has been a concern of the churches. Today, you can't make these boundaries. The churches themselves in India are concerned about the training of their ministry, and you are in fact having two international bodies, each practically speaking dealing with the same set of people, but with two totally uncoordinated programs, and consequently you have a great deal of administrative confusion. For instance, let me give a concrete example. The Christian councils in Africa have been requesting the International Missionary Council to help them in the problem of the Christian home in Africa. How can we help our Christian people to have a Christian standard of marriage and sex relations and home life in this pagan African society? While the International Missionary Council was working on this problem and trying to develop a program, we discovered that the World Council of Churches had already sent out a team of workers to Africa to consult with the Africans about a Christian home program. Now, we couldn't say to them, you have no right to do this. The World Council of Churches has a perfect right to involve itself in any affair of the churches. But you can see the kind of administrative confusion which arises. You have two separate bodies, each of them pursuing their own program, but with the same group of people, and with no clear principle of demarcation between them. And therefore, on purely administrative grounds, some kind of relationship has to be created. You can have elaborate means for clearance, and we do have as far as we possibly can. But as you know yourself, in practice, when you're constantly having two sets of people with the same duties, you have confusion unless you can have some kind of organizational uniformity. And that is the simplest and, to my mind, the most compelling reason for the merger. There are, of course, more fundamental theological questions involved, namely the whole matter of the proper unity between the missionary task and the life of the church as a whole. But to my mind, the compelling reason is the simple administrative one. Yes. I think the step that needs to be taken differs in different places. Some places have already taken a great many steps. Some have taken very few. I would say that the first step is the what I was talking about to my friend over here, the absolutely serious acknowledgement of the younger church as the church. I think this is basic. I say that on fundamental theological grounds, and the consequences that follow therefrom. And secondly, I think that we have to develop, I'm talking now in terms of mission board administration, which I think is what you had in mind. I think we have to develop administrative patterns which make it possible to have a genuine partnership in decision between the older and younger churches about the great things that have to be decided. At present, it's almost impossible to get this. You have a sort of one-track relationship between a mission board in America, shall we say, and a church in India. It's an absolutely one-track relationship in which this side is always the dependent side, and this side is always the giving side. Now, with the best and most consecrated Christian goodwill on both sides, you can't establish a satisfactory relationship within that pattern. You've got to break the thing open and produce a more open, multilateral sort of pattern. And I think we're beginning to get that at the development of regional organizations in which the churches in an area can look together at their common task and can criticize one another and not merely deal with a foreign board 10,000 miles away is one of the creative steps to be taken in that direction. The third, I would say, is the taking seriously of the New Testament pattern in the matter of evangelism. The willingness to re-examine our missionary method to ask how far are we really evangelizing and how far are we Judaizing? How far are we imposing a pattern that we believe in upon other people? How far are we are we bringing them a liberating gospel within which they will find themselves find freedom? But this is a thing in which the older and younger churches have to work together. But the first two steps that I've indicated seem to me to be quite fundamental. There was somebody else who asked, if I may, and then I'll come back to you. Yes? On the one hand, the Greek Orthodox Church is extremely suspicious of this move. The other Orthodox churches, they are members, as you know, of the World Council of Churches. The other Orthodox churches are, on the whole, ready to accept this, and the Greeks, who are members of the Central Committee, individually will tell you that they are ready to accept it. But the word missions has a very bad smell amongst all Greek people. It has roughly the same kind of meaning that the word communism has in this part of America. It means that which comes in from outside and undermines our whole way of life. And that is what missions means in the mind of an average Greek. And it's almost impossible to get anything which has the word missionary in it looked at dispassionately. This is on the one hand. On the other hand, there are missionary bodies cooperating with the International Missionary Council, which belong to a strongly conservative evangelical group, some of whom are suspicious of the World Council of Churches on the ground that it is alleged to be modernist in its theology. This is, I say, alleged to be. The World Council of Churches cannot be accused of any particular theology beyond its own fundamental basis. Its own fundamental basis is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as God and Savior. And personally, I think this is the fundamental Christological affirmation that has to be made as the basis of any such council. But there is no doubt whatever that the vast majority in both the constituencies wish this merger to go through. Yes, there was one other question.
Mr. Allen and your campus is very much influenced to build up in living church in other two countries. And we begin to see that this was an effort of early missionaries. But don't you think the other extreme has also been here in poverty stricken in African and Asian countries in our mission field? For what I mean is extremely depending on financial matters of that church, in poverty stricken people who only live by a borrowed life at a cost, and possibly impossible to squeeze out the pain from them, that very continue their life day by day. Now, if our missionaries are going to be who are going to be able to help themselves in the agricultural area or some small area,
I've already talked to you, haven't I, about what we've been doing in our diocese. I mean, I believe completely in the obligation of the more developed countries to help the underdeveloped countries. I think this is one of the big Christian tasks for our time, and I'm sure that missions have their place in it. But this must be separated from any policies which keep the younger church in a position of spiritual dependence because of their financial poverty. This, I think, is wrong. But I believe 100% in the obligation of the well-developed countries to help the underdeveloped countries forward. I think it's time.